We see in this chart on the wall the Lord's coming to judge the world. And the object of taking this up is to bring home to our hearts as Christians that the Lord's coming to take us out of here before He judges it is right at the door. For if these things be so, then how much nearer is the coming of the Lord Jesus to take His people out of here before He sets the place on fire? We've used a sort of a wheel here, and the circumference, let us say, represents time past without defining how long ago. But the top of the wheel towards which everything points denotes the Lord's coming to judge the world. When we have two or three evidences of a thing, according to Scripture, it is accepted as true. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. But if we shall find on opening the Word of God that we have at least eight distinct lines of proof that the coming of the Lord to judge the world must be right at hand, then there can remain no more ground for the slightest doubt. And it should give our hearts to rejoice when we realize that our departure to meet the Lord in the air is just that much nearer. Let us take up, first of all, this line of things, the church apostatizing. There was a day in Christendom, and that not so long ago, when fundamentalist Christendom was basically orthodox. The Bible was received as the inspired Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was believed on as the eternal Son of God, come from the Father. He was believed on as the one who was born of the Virgin Mary. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In Adam there was innocent flesh, and when he fell, and in all his posterity, sinful flesh. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was holy flesh. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Furthermore, it was believed and held firmly that apart from the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin, there is no salvation for the sinner. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And on the positive side, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all. And beside that, this blessed book holds out to believers the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive them unto Himself, that where He is, there they may be also. But beyond that, it speaks of a more serious matter of which we hope to treat, and that is that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. All these things were held up until not so long ago as fundamental. But, beloved brethren and friends, today, we are living in a changed attitude of things in Christendom toward the Word of God, toward the Christ of God, toward the work of Christ, toward His coming again. And that is that these truths are either being watered down or openly rejected. Now we are only going to quote a couple of scriptures to bear this out. There are many, but let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. We see here that because of the state of Christendom, for this passage does not treat of heathens, but of those who have heard the name of Christ, because of the state of the people, the teachers who are false are made welcome. Their sayings are accepted, and fables are believed in rather than the truth of God. This stems, we repeat, from a state of heart on the part of the people. 40 years ago, there are places in Southern California where we used to preach the gospel in the open air. Those doors have closed. If we were to go to those same places today to preach the gospel, we would find there was no ear for it, no one to listen to it. Now, turning back two epistles to 2 Thessalonians also, and chapter 2, let us read from the middle of verse 10 through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, from the middle of verse 10 through verse 12. They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or judged, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because of this attitude of turning away from the truth, which we've read about in 2 Timothy, we see that unbelievers lay themselves open to being judicially blinded by God and delivered over to judgment. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, what is the love of which the truth of God speaks? Oh, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. This is the love of God, of which the truth of God speaks. Now the time has come when they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What then? Well, if man will not receive the love of the truth, God's truth, then there's only one other thing that he can receive, and that is the devil's lie. And when men and women resist the Holy Spirit to the point where he no longer strives with him. For God has said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Then men and women are given over to satanic delusion. So that we read, continuing on, that God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Is God unrighteous? that he sends strong delusion? No, he is not. Man is unrighteous because he has refused to believe the truth. The love of God brings before him. Man is unrighteous. And when he persists in an unrighteous course, he reaches a point where he's delivered over to delusion. God is righteous, always righteous, that they all might be damned or judged who believe not the truth. Now, what underlies this refusal to believe the truth? We have it in the end of the verse, do we not? But had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is, to put it very plainly, they like to sin. They like to sin, and they want no bridle put upon them. Well, people who like to sin, who willfully continue in it, are going to fall under the delusion and the judgment. Now we repeat, beloved brethren and dear friends, Christendom today is in this condition. So that as we look at this line of things here from time past, from Pentecost, let us say, when everything was set up in perfection, we come down through the ages of the church's history, where do we find ourselves? We find ourselves right here at the hub of the wheel. We find ourselves very near to the introduction of the day of the Lord, his judgments in this world. Let us pass on to the second line of testimony. Israel, unbelieving. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 18, which expresses much in few words, although there are many other scriptures to the point. Isaiah chapter 18. To identify these people, let us read verse 7 first of all. Isaiah 18, verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered in fields, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. The last few words here, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion, identifies this passage as referring to the Jewish people in Israel. There is only one place where Mount Zion is located, and that is at Jerusalem. And so the people of which this chapter speaks are the children of Israel. Now, going back to the beginning of the chapter, woe or ho to the land shouting with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. The history of the children of Israel since their persistent disobedience and their scattering, the 10 tribes from the day when the kings of Assyria carried them captive, and they're lost to this day among the nations. Later, the 2 tribes who, on rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in the land 19 centuries ago, were likewise scattered among the nations, but have retained their identity until this day. These are the people who have been meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. The actual existence of the Jew today as a separate people is a miracle. The Lord Jesus said, This generation shall not pass until all these things shall be fulfilled, referring to the Jewish people. I believe it was King Frederick the Great of Prussia some centuries ago, who was at least a professing Christian, who asked his chaplain to give him in one word a proof of the inspiration of the Bible. And the chaplain promptly answered, "Your Majesty, the Jew." The Jew. The fact that he exists as a separate people to this day is a miracle. Now, how are these Jews found back in the land today? Why? Because the time has come when Messiah is about to return to that people. The Lord Jesus solemnly protested to them that if they persisted in their unbelief, they would be scattered. And they've been scattered these 19 centuries. But 51 years ago, the close of World War I, the British General Allenby and his forces entered into Jerusalem and took it from the Turks without a shot being fired. Then for 30 years, Palestine was under what is called the British Protectorate. Well, whether this is foreseen in the land shouting with wings, we shall not discuss at the present time. But under this protectorate, the Jews, little by little, whose heart led them that way, returned to the land. In the year 1948, just 21 years ago, the independence of the nation of Israel was declared. I remember when that took place, I said to myself, have we actually lived? Have we actually been left in the world by the Lord to see the very formation again of the nation of Israel in their land? After all the fruitless efforts of the Crusaders during those dark ages, endeavoring by force of man's arm to restore Palestine, if not to the Jew, to the ranks of Christians, all in vain. And every other attempt made to return them to the land, in vain, until God's time came. And then the Turks surrendered it without even firing a shot. Well, how did this nation, reestablished in 1948, how did it react? Was there thankfulness to God for this? Was there a word uttered about their expecting the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah? Was there any repentance for those centuries during which they'd been scattered? And because they had brought the curse upon themselves with these terrible words, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Was there any? None. All to the contrary. Their leader made this shocking statement: "The arm in which we are trusting is our own right arm," implying, as the prophet Isaiah had said, chapter 53, 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Implying that they weren't caring about the arm of the Lord, who is Christ, as chapter 53 abundantly testifies. No, they were not relying in the arm of the Lord in Christ. They're relying in their own right arm. And the history of Israel, these 21 years in the land, has established beyond shadow of a doubt that they are trusting in their own right arm and in their own right arm alone. Now, what is going to happen to Israel back there in the land unbelieving? Granted that about 2 years ago, they scored a tremendous victory over the armies of three Muslim nations. But what is going to happen to that people? Just the opposite of what they think. They're going to be trodden down because they are back there in unbelief. Now notice in our chapter, verse 5 and 6. Isaiah 18, verses 5 and 6. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. All about us in Southern California, we have extensive grape vineyards. And the normal procedure is to harvest the grapes in the fall. And then the pruners go in and ruthlessly cut back the vines to the very stump. But not until after they've taken off the harvest. However, here in verse 5, we see that the reverse is going to take place. Before the harvest, before the grapes are ripe, he, that is the Lord, is going to prune back the vine, which is Israel, and take away and cut down the branches. In other words, this unbelieving nation of the Jews in the land is going to be chastised by the Lord for this very unbelief. It cannot bring forth fruit for God in its present condition. Well, who are going to be the instruments to chastise Israel? Well, verse 6 says, they shall be left together to the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. The fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Well, we believe that the fowls of the mountains here and the beasts of the earth represent the nations round about, the Muslim nations, whom the Lord is going to use to chastise this unbelieving people. And I'll just read without our turning to it a verse in Zechariah. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and so on. Jerusalem is going to be overrun again by the enemy. How near we must be in the history of this people to the fulfillment of these things. Looking back at the chart in this arrow about unbelieving Israel, we're not back there when Abraham was separated and the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob began to take root in the earth. We're not halfway through at Sinai. We're not at the time of the captivity. We're not at the time of the birth of Christ. But we're right down here at the hub of the wheel. The nation reestablished in the land after 19 years of scattering, and in exactly the condition in which the Lord said they would be found, as full of pride, arrogance, and unbelief, ripe for the chastisement that is coming upon them. Now shall we turn to another aspect of things, the menacing Muslims. The 83rd Psalm gives us in just a few verses an up-to-date picture of the situation today. Psalm 83. Let us read from verse 3 through verse 8. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be no more in remembrance, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now, in verses 6 to 8, we see who these people are that are saying these things. The Tabernacles of Edom, the Idumeans with us to this day, and the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham by Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, of Moab, the sons of Lot, and the Hagarines, Gebel, and Ammon, sons of Lot, and Amalek, grandson of Esau, Jacob's brother, the Philistines, from whom Palestine got its name, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot. Not so long ago, the Muslim leaders of the countries that surround Israel on three sides got together for a general conference to discuss matters of mutual import to them. But number one item on the agenda was this: what is to be done about Israel? And as though these leaders had opened the Bible at Psalm 83 and read verse 4, they said, virtually in the very words that we have here, which were written down 3,000 years ago, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Dear young people, what a wonderful thing it is to have in our hands the Word of the Eternal God, who knows the end from the beginning. From eternity to eternity, Thou art God. God, reading the minds of these Muslims 3,000 years ago, had His summons write down in Psalm 83 exactly what they were going to say in the latter half of the 20th century. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have God's inspired Word in our hands. And being His children by faith in Christ Jesus, and being sealed by the Holy Spirit, and having the unction of the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand these things. They are made good to our soul. According to the import of these verses, Israel is going to know no peace from now on. These Muslim nations that surround her are determined upon her destruction. Of course, things may fluctuate one way or another, but the trend is certain. God has said it. He's going to chastise unbelieving Israel by the hand of, if not all, some of these Muslim peoples. Now, it's a remarkable thing that when men of my age were boys studying history in school, we understood from our history books that the Muslims were mainly nomadic tribes. A sheikh here with his little group, and another one over there on his sand hill and alongside of his oasis and date palm and so on. They were disorganized, disunited, scattered folk. But look at them today. Nations highly self-conscious and with ambitious programs laid out before them. Some of them, too, immensely enriched by the flow of oil from their desert sands and substantially able to make a mark for themselves in this world, able to buy arms, munitions, and wage war against Israel. So we are compelled to this conclusion, that the very fact of these menacing Muslim nations marks out the end time, when, according to Psalm 83, they would be united with one consent, one heart, to exterminate Israel. Will they be able to do it? Only so far as God permits. The unbelieving in Israel will be cut off, and God uses instrumentalities for it. But we notice in the end of our chapter 18 of Isaiah, we notice that it said, in that time shall a present be brought to the Lord of hosts. Well, the present, we take it to mean the believing remnant of the Jews, those who will receive, after we're gone, those who will receive the gospel of the kingdom, the preaching of the fact that Jesus the Messiah is coming to set up his kingdom in the earth. The kingdom is at hand. In Zechariah elsewhere, we read that 2/3 of the people in the land will be cut off and die, and that the Lord will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver and gold are refined. We come now to the fourth line of things indicated by this arrow here, the reviving Roman Empire. Let us look at a few scriptures which define these facts for us. In the prophet Daniel, first of all, chapter 7, and we can only read a verse here and there. I invite you to read the entire chapter as you have time. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now God, in giving to Daniel the vision of these four great beasts, diverse one from another, was presenting to us, under the picture of beasts, the four great world empires, commencing with the Babylonian, and then successively the Medo-Persian that displaced it and was itself displaced by the Macedonian or Grecian Empire, headed by Alexander the Great. And finally, the fourth and last of the world empires, the Roman, which is described here in verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now there's something about the Word of God that is remarkable. Because it comes from God as its author. And that is that it looks clear on to the end. The Roman Empire ceased to be, but we're reading something about it here, which was shown to Daniel, that as yet hasn't even taken place, but is about to in that empire. Verse 7 at the end said, the beast had 10 horns. Well, in past history, the Roman Empire has never existed in a 10-kingdom form. But we read here, this beast had 10 horns. So, the day is coming when it will be manifested in that way. Now, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now pass over to verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings, that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words, against the Most High, and so on. So Daniel tells us this much, that the time would come when the Roman Empire would be manifested with 10 kingdoms or kings, and that from among external to the 10, there would come up a little horn, a power which started from small beginnings, but which become greater and greater, until one day this little horn would pluck up 3 of the other horns by the roots. That is, he would subdue 3 kingdoms. And it also tells us that he would be an infidel, an atheist, an ungodly person who spoke against the Most High. Now shall we turn to the book of Revelation, and the prophet sees this same beast Daniel saw, only he sees him 500 or 600 years later, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head is the name of blasphemy." Here he is, same beast that Daniel saw. There's his 10 horns, and upon the horns are crowns. These kings are now reigning. And upon his head is the name of blasphemy. It's this same infidel leader, the head of the revived Roman Empire. Verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Now in Daniel 7, in the verses we did not take time to read, the first beast was likened unto a lion, the second to a bear, and the third to a leopard. Well, those 3 kingdoms passed on. But the salient feature, the salient features of each of the 3, all will combine at the end in this fourth beast. There will be the majesty and strength of the lion. There'll be the crushing power of the bear. There'll be the swiftness and action of the leopard. And finally, and most solemn of all, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. When this comes to pass, the powers that be will no longer be ordained of God. They will be ordained of the dragon. That is the devil, Satan, in his cruel character, the dragon, the one who devours. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world wondered after the beast." The Roman Empire came to an end along the 4th or 5th century. The Goths and Vandals came in and destroyed it when it had become morally corrupt and weak, unable to resist. It ceased to be. It was the imperial head in which it was wounded or slain. But now John sees this deadly wound healed. The empire is going to reappear as an absolute monarchy, an autocracy. And the dragon, Satan, the devil, is going to give to this leader his power, his throne, and his great authority. The world is going to see such a kingdom as it has never before seen. And all the world is going to wonder after the beast. Well, people used to say, how can people all over the world wonder after something that's going on in Rome? For doubtless his throne will be there. Well, the eternal God, whom we repeat, knows everything, and from the beginning. He knew what men were going to be able to devise in our day. And that by means of that one-eyed monster, that morally speaking, is devouring the children of the saints, in our day. And if you ever let him into your house, you're going to have an awful hard time getting him out. My monster is going to capture that beast there. And by means of these telestars, if they're parking up in space and holding them right where they want them, anybody on the face of the earth is going to be able to see what's going on. Most any place else. Oh, the Word of God is true and to be absolutely relied on. All appearances, all human reasonings, to the contrary, notwithstanding. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Russia herself, with all her armaments, with all her power, will be worried of that beast. She won't dare to tackle him. Now let us notice in verse 6 that he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. We repeat, this personage is an infidel, an unbeliever, an atheist. Now turn to Revelation 17 for just a few more details. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. So these did not yet exist in the apostle John's day. But Daniel saw them. God, when he showed him the vision, gave him a comprehensive picture of this beast. But received power as kings 1 hour, or a brief space of time with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now we have stated here in the diagram that the Roman Empire is reviving. And may we submit this. At the close of World War II, Western Europe was left in ruin, any way you wanted to look at it. Considerable reviving took place through economic assistance from the United States. But still things were in a dreadful condition. And there was anything but unity among these individual nations of Western Europe. And they had been separated from one another by racial differences, by international boundaries, by high tariff walls, by custom, for innumerable centuries. Well, a Frenchman by the name of Jean Monnet got to thinking about this matter, an economist and financier who's still living, and he conceived the idea of helping to pull themselves out of the chaos by forgetting their enmities and getting together. So he sold the idea to the French and the Germans, who of all people were pitted against one another in carnal strife the last 100 years, that they should take France's coal and Germany's iron and make steel. Well, it went over, and it was tremendously successful. Tremendously successful. So he said, well, it works with coal and iron put together to make steel. Let's trade in other commodities, too. And this became rapidly extended until finally in the Treaty of Rome in 1957 at Rome, there were 6 nations, including Western Germany and France, who subscribed to what is known today as the European Common Market. And there's a 9-man commission which heads up this European Common Market and has its present headquarters in Brussels, Belgium. Now, there's a significant thing about the 9-man commission, that each and every one of the 6 nations subordinated their national sovereignty to the decision of those 9 men. The nations at present are Western Germany, France, Italy, Luxembourg, Belgium, and Holland. Now, England has been wanting to come in for a long time, and England forms a part of the old Roman Empire. But Mr. de Gaulle steadfastly refused to give his assent to the admission of England. Well, he removed himself 2 or 3 weeks ago from consideration. And already, Georges Pompidou, who is candidate for election in his stead, has announced publicly that he is not going to continue de Gaulle's policies. And he has spoken about united Europe. And just the other day, the Premier of England made the public announcement that they are applying for membership in the European Common Market at the earliest possible moment, and that it is a necessity that there be a united Europe. In fact, one of the members of this commission said years ago, "Let people not be mistaken. Our primary objective in the European Common Market is not economic but political, the United States of Western Europe." Spain would like in, Portugal probably, and with England that would make 9. And if we should add Switzerland or Austria, there you have 10. In any event, the Word of God is clear. There will be 10 kingdoms in the revived Roman Empire. And we are just so close to it that if the Lord took us Christians home today, tomorrow, you could have the United Nations of Western Europe. We're just right there. And it's not stretching the imagination to see one man out of that 9-man commission get control of the whole thing and root up 3 of the kingdoms, take the power over the 10. This is what the Word of God marks out before us. And the present trend of things is unquestionably toward the consummation of this very thing. Of course, they're not calling it in so many words the revived Roman Empire. But that's exactly what is in embryo before us right now. Now, just a little resume. We have seen, number one, the church apostatizing, that it awaits judgment at the hands of the Lord. The Gentiles to be cut off for their unfaithfulness. We have seen that unbelieving Israel is in the land in unbelief, awaiting judgment. We have seen that the Muslims, who are nothing but a roving bands of people, are now not only nations, but they are in a confederacy with one thing before them, to exterminate the Israelites, as the Word of God said 3,000 years ago. And we have seen that the Roman Empire is an embryo forming before our very eyes. Now, none of these things can come to the climax until we're gone. The Lord is going to take His redeemed ones out of the world before these things come to the climax. But they're already on the verge of the climax. So where are we? We should be on the tiptoe of expectancy, brethren, listening for that shout that calls us home. Now, passing on to the arousing Orientals, while we're in Revelation, just turn back to chapter 16 and verse 12. A short notice, but quite sufficient. Revelation 16:12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." The Oriental menace has been a subject that statesmen have considered for a long time. But now, things are shaping up for the realization of the invasion from the Orient. For centuries, the underprivileged Orientals, the Chinese, Japanese, and other nations, India, those in the East Indies, have been exploited by the foreigner, by the white man. And now these people are aroused and they're resentful. And as much as in them is, they're going to drive the last white man out of the confines of the Orient. Not only so, but they number over one-third of the population of the whole world. And they now have military resources that are fearful. For example, Red China has the atomic bomb, has already exploded a half a dozen test bombs, including one of about 3 million tons of TNT of potency, and they're in the manufacturing process. And when the Lord no longer stays their hand, they're going to start sprinkling those around. That the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. The influences today that are holding back, restraining their invasion of Palestine, are spoken of here under the figure, we take it, of the river Euphrates, which is a natural barrier between the Near East and the Orient. Well, these influences that restrain today are going to be removed. The obstacles to the invasion from the Orient will be removed. And then this tide will come in. What is their objective? Palestine and the riches that are there. And there and round about. But what will their end be? We take it from the verses that follow that the Lord himself will deal with those Oriental horrors. The very fact that in our day and at this moment and in the last few years, the Orientals have been so signally aroused and are armed and have resources and are resentful, all of these things contribute to show us that the time is ripe for them to come. Now pass on to the sixth line of things here. Russia preparing. Let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm going to read with a little variation in verses 2 and 3. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. And as Mr. Darby's version renders it, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and so on. Now, Russia's allies are named here in verse 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands. House of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Let us stop for a moment. Magog is Russia. It's the ancient name of that people. Some years ago, our brother Christopher Willis told me that he had seen in Shanghai, China, a piece of pottery imported from Russia. And the trademark or stamp on it was Magog, the ancient name of the land. Those who understand languages tell us that these words Rosh, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, these English words that we use correspond to Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk, which is a large city in Siberia. So, the one to whom Ezekiel addresses this word of the Lord is unquestionably Russia and its leader. Now, many years ago, our brother Eric Smith met up with a Russian silk merchant in Bolivia. They fell into conversation, and before long, our brother, understanding that he was a Russian, started to read to him Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And he hadn't got very far before the Russian stopped him, interrupted him. Stop! That is the destruction of my people. an unconverted Russian silk merchant, recognized as the Word of God was read that it was talking about the destruction of his people. Now, we read here how Ezekiel wrote down 2,500 years ago what the Russian leader was going to think about and what he proposed to do. Again, we repeat, only the eternal God knows the future, knows the end from the beginning. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey. Well, how will this come to pass? We believe in this way. The land of which the Russian leader is going to speak, the land of unwalled villages and those that dwell safely without walls and neither bars nor gates, refers to the saved ones of Israel who've come through the Great Tribulation and are restored in their land under the Christ, the Messiah, all the enemies having been judged. The Muslims will have been judged of the Lord, directly or providentially. The Roman Empire will have come to its end when the Lord takes the beast and the false prophet, Revelation 19:19, and he throws the two of them alive into the lake of fire, and by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, his word, he annihilates their army. That will be the end of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, and the Lord will be the one that puts an end to it. When man lifts his hand up to fight against Almighty God, against the Lord coming out of heaven. Maybe men by this time will be so insensate, they'll put warheads on their space vehicles and head up into the heavens to fight with the Lord. The Roman Empire will have been destroyed. These Oriental hordes that have come across when the obstacles to their invasion are removed to seize upon all the riches of that land, they will have been destroyed. So that Israel will be restored in the land. No locks, no bars. The walls around the villages, all dwelling in peace. And Russia, who's always played the waiting game and has sat back and watched, restrained by that mighty power over in the West, the power of that Roman emperor, actuated by Satan, Russia marks time. She quits growling so loud, pulls her claws in, and sits there and waits. Now she takes a look down at Palestine. Why, look, I don't know how it happened, but all these hosts have disappeared. There's nobody left down there to fight with me. Those people haven't got any army, any navy, any air force. Why? All I've got to do is go down and take possession. So Russia will go down with all her hordes and all her lions to take the land of which the Lord said, it's mine. And without reading the chapters, we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 the terrible destruction that comes upon the Russian horse. 5 out of 6 slain, 1 out of 6 spared. And so fearful will be the slaughter that it'll take 7 years to bury the bones of the dead. And they won't need to gather fuel out of the forest for their fires for 7 years. They'll use the weapon. Oh, but immediately somebody will say, why? Combustible weapons in the 20th century? Men use steel. They don't use wood. Oh, wait a minute. We're reading the Word of God, the eternal God, who knows the end from the beginning. A few years ago, a man perfected a process by which wood can be hydraulically compressed and usable where it has the strength of steel and the flexibility and the lightness of wood, and it's being used commercially today, even to make gears that have to endure tremendous weight. Now, those weapons are going to be combustible. whether they're made out of wood or straw or what, they're going to be combustible weapons. God's Word tells us so. All appearances to the contrary, notwithstanding. Let God be true, but every man a lie. Well, there only remain two things to consider, and these are the most solemn of all because they touch each and every one of us here more or less directly. Before God destroyed the antediluvian world with a flood, he looked upon it and he pronounced it full of violence and corruption. Those two principles of evil, violence and corruption. Now the Lord Jesus in his day said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. That is, when I come to judge the world, I'm going to find it violent and corrupt. Now, the solemn thing is that this violence and corruption has erupted more right in these enlightened, professing Christian lands than among the heathen. The morality that existed up to a while ago in this country is vanishing, is almost gone. And each and every one of us, and particularly those of us who are young and full of vim and vigor and vitality and life and with everything before us in the world, each and every one of us is exposed to the strongest of temptation to give way to the tide of wickedness that is sweeping everything before us. Even to men who call themselves Christian leaders, advocating promiscuous immorality. It is shocking. And as a brother, very old and respected among us, has said more than once, the state of the church is always affected by the state of the world around. And this tide of iniquity that is sweeping the world, and professing Christendom in particular, is having its effect in our own right. We don't have to sit down and recall things to memory very long before we have to bow our heads in view of what has come in among us, the favored people of God. Long years ago, a Christian wrote a good hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." In the Psalms we read, "Enter not into the path of wicked men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away." Let us learn to say yes in the fear of God to the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And to say a resolute no to the world. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not walking with you nor talking with you. I'm walking with my Lord. And his promise is sure. He giveth more grace. And he is able to keep us not only from falling, he is able to keep us from even and the abounding violence that is in the world, that is multiplying before our very eyes so fast that the powers that be are at a complete loss. They don't know what to do. It's engulfing everything. We repeat that our Lord Jesus said that when he came, this is what would be happening. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But those days haven't arrived yet, and yet these things are here, and they could hardly be worse than they are. So, beloved brethren, summing it all up, we have eight different lines of testimony to the fact that the coming of the Lord to judge the world is right at hand. Eight witnesses to one and the same thing. Eight evidences that we are at this time, we're not in time past, 3,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or even 50 years ago. We are here, where every one of these things is right at the climax. And before this can take place, the Lord is going to call out His redeemed people. Everyone who has been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, at the Lord's descent into the air, at the voice of acclamation, at the sound of the archangel and the trump of God, the redeemed one is going to be caught up, dead, raised, living, transformed, to meet the Lord, not on this polluted earth, to meet Him in the air, and to be forever with the Lord. Well, suppose it took place right now. How is it with us? Am I personally happy as I think of the Lord's coming, that there's nothing between me and the Lord right now that would make me say, Lord, wait a minute, or wait far. I've got something to square with that brother over there, or that sister and I, there's friction between us, or there's something in my life that isn't quite right and I haven't said it right. Wait 5 minutes, Lord, till I get it straightened out. Would it be that way with us? Or are we free from everything that would make us hesitate for a second to say, even so come, O Lord Jesus? What a wonderful truth it is. The early saints, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And what a powerful motive it is to be living momentarily for the Lord Jesus. The fact that He's coming again because He loves me and He wants me and He's taking me out of the world any moment to be with Himself.